You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we're going to be looking at just snippets from several chapters at the end of Revelation. And we're going to be kind of focusing in on Jesus' return. We read in Revelation 19 that toward the end, that when Jesus comes back, he's sort of depicted in two different pictures. The first is given to us in verses 6 and 7, where John the Apostle says, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean wave, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord! Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So, the first way that John describes Jesus' return is that of a groom meeting his bride at what the Bible calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so, he describes the church as his bride. And, you know, when you think about marriages, it's a joyous event. It's an exciting event. I've officiated countless weddings over the years. And one of the things that we find is, you know, when the bride finally arrives and walks down the aisle in her dress, you know, and the groom puts his eyes on her for the very first time wearing her white dress, it's a very emotional, like, experience for everyone. You know, some of you cry at every wedding you go to. Some of you who are single cry really hard. but it's an exciting event, and we're told that in the same way, when we come and meet Jesus, when he returns, that it is going to be a very emotional and exciting time in our lives. Also, too, we're told that the bride has made herself ready. She's looking good, right? And when you think about a bride, you know, typically she is putting a lot of preparation in her revealing herself to her husband for the first time on her wedding day. And so when we think about, you know, a bride radiant and beautiful, in the same way, the church is going to be radiant and beautiful because of what Jesus has done. And he says, too, that we are going to rejoice and be glad. The thing about a woman getting ready for her wedding day, it's not like she's being forced to do this. It's something that she's excited to do. It's something that she's anticipating. And so in the same way, when we praise God upon his return, it's not something that people are going to force us to do. It's something that we're going to do with great joy and gladness. In verse 8, we're told she will be given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. So the garments given to the bride are something that she didn't earn, not something that she acquired herself, but it was something that was given to her. And so in the same way, the Bible talks about how when we come to God, there is this rift, this separation because of the things that we have done wrong. But because of God's mercy and love, he actually sent his son Jesus to come and die for us so that we could be clothed with righteousness in our new identity. And so we have this wonderful promise that when God presents us to the groom, that is Jesus, that we will be righteous, not based on our own works, but based on what Jesus has done. Now, this may not resonate with half the crowd in here, right? The idea of being the bride of Christ. Some of you are having a hard time envisioning yourself in a white dress. Some of you are having a hard time envisioning me in a white dress. But you need to keep in mind that this is talking about the corporate identity of the church, not an individual. The other picture that's given to us is one of a reigning king. In verses 11 through 13, John says, "Then I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head has many crowns. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." That title there, the Word of God, is actually something that the Apostle John uses in many of his books to describe Jesus. And that symbol there of the robe dipped in blood is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice. In verse 14 and 16, he says, "The armies of heaven were following him, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so upon Jesus' arrival, we know that in the context of Revelation at this time, there's a huge conflict that he puts an end to. In fact, had he not intervened, we're told that all human life would have probably been wiped out. And so God mercifully ends the evil that is in existence on earth at this time. And so in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, we're told that in John's vision, he saw an angel coming down out of heaven. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So this binding of Satan, God's enemy, is symbolic of God restraining him from having the kind of influence and power that he's had over our world. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones in which were seated, those who have been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So believers at this time, at the climax of human history, apparently are going to be raised back to life, even though they were killed for their faith. And Jesus says that we, those individuals, will reign with him for 1,000 years on earth. And this period is sometimes referred to as the millennial kingdom. And we have a lot of Old Testament passages that actually talk about what it looks like when Jesus reigns personally here on earth. The first thing that we are told is that there will be true social justice. Isaiah 29, verse 19 through 21 says that the ruthless will vanish. All who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty. A similar fate awaits those who pervert justice and who tell lies to destroy the innocent. You know, our world is filled with corruption and injustice. Politicians lie, they abuse their authority, people are wrongfully imprisoned, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And according to the Bible, when Jesus reigns here on earth, that he will do so with perfect wisdom and incorruptible character and absolute authority. I mean, it's really hard to even envision a world that is devoid of any sort of corruption. A world that is filled with justice. The second is there will be world peace. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says that he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You know, right now in our world, we are beset with conflict and war. You know, we look at our country today, we are more divided now than we have ever been, it seems like. And yet, what God says is that when he comes to reign and rule here on earth, benevolently, that there's going to be perfect unity. That we will love one another. We won't simply tolerate one another. We'll truly love one another. Also, there will be unprecedented spiritual enlightenment. That's because Jesus says that he will be personally present to instruct us. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3 says, "Now it will come about in the last days that many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" We will learn about God. And can you imagine Jesus himself personally instructing us without any of the effects of spiritual deception that we face today? Also, nature will no longer frustrate or destroy human life. Many of us feel fear about environmental changes, climate change, natural disasters that take place. And what God says is that in the future, when God establishes his kingdom through Jesus, that tsunamis will not claim people's lives. Earthquakes will not devastate. Wildfires will not take away people's homes. But instead, the curse that came with the fall will be lifted. Even the curse that God gave to the original humans because of sin, that by the sweat of our brow we will earn our living, that even that will be lifted as well. And then, too, the earth's inhabitants will remain mortal, but without sickness. Isaiah 33, verse 24 says, "No one living in Zion will say, 'I am ill.'" There won't be any pandemics to destroy human life. There won't be any more terminal illnesses that ravage us or our family. Isaiah 65, verse 19 through 23 says, "There will no longer be heard in her voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will be in it an infant who lives but a few days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people." We won't see small children dying of cancer. We won't mourn someone's life being cut short. And finally, all the inhabitants of the earth during this millennial kingdom will celebrate with great joy. Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Sorrow and sighing will be running away because of the joy that comes from being in God's kingdom. What an amazing picture. Something that is so far from our experience, our broken experience here on earth. Verse 7 and 8 says, "When the 1,000 years are over, though, Satan will be released and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and to gather them for battle. They went up onto the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown down into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so there is this final uprising because Satan is let loose once again at the end of this 1,000-year period of Jesus' reign. And right before anything even gets started, God comes and puts an end to it. Now, it makes you really wonder, why didn't God just put an end to the rebellion the first time? Well, why go through this 1,000-year period where he's reigning on earth, and then there's this final rebellion where he puts it out once and for all? And I think the answer is that the Bible tells us that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And so the thing that you learn about God when you study the Bible is that he is so patient that when you look at his patience, it's on the extreme end or edge of tolerance, but he never crosses the line over into permissiveness or injustice. And that's because God loves us. He doesn't want to see any of us perish. In verse 11 and 12, he says, I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So there are several books mentioned here in verse 12. The first is several volumes of books that are open. Notice he uses the plural there. And when we look at that, it doesn't really tell us much about what the contents of those books are. But right here at the end of the verse, John tells us that these books contain the works of human beings, the good deeds and the bad deeds, and that according to God's judgment, he will look at what we have done and judge us accordingly. I don't know if you're like me or you have the same background, but I'm sure when God carts out my books, it's going to be massive volumes, right? And you'll probably be looking up at the top there, be like, oh man, that big volume up there, that was freshman year of high school. Oh man, went through that emo phase. I did some weird stuff during that time. Whew. You know, we are going to be judged by the things that we have done. And the interesting thing here, though, is that the text doesn't even hint at the idea that people are saved on the basis of their good works. You know, a lot of times I think people believe that the way to get to heaven is when you arrive in God's presence, that there's going to be this scale. And on the one side, you're going to have the good works that you've done. And on the other side, there's going to be the bad things that you have done. And the hope is that the good things that you have done outweigh the bad things, and then God's going to say, you know what? You made it. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say that because of our works that we can enter into God's kingdom at all. It says, whoever's name is included in the book of life, they are the ones who will receive eternal life. It's those who have placed their faith in Jesus that God says, I declare you innocent by the blood of my Son. Verse 13 and 15, the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up its dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is probably one of the more troubling aspects of the Bible for most people. This concept of the lake of fire, which is another way of describing hell. And I think that a lot of people today, modern readers, look at this and they think, this is where I have a problem with what Jesus has to say. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say. I'm interested in spiritual things. But when we start talking about God's judgment, that's where I have to say, full stop, I'm not interested. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about hell, there are a number of different descriptions of it contained in the Bible. For example, it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, some theologians have described hell as actually being open from the inside. In other words, people have chosen to be there. It's not something that happens to people, but it's because of people's choices, their decision. And so the weeping and gnashing of teeth that people experience when they are apart from God is largely the regret that they feel because of the consequences they're facing based on decisions that they've made. Specifically, the decision to reject God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus. It's almost like when you look at a football player who's just, you know, slamming his fist on the turf because he dropped a touchdown pass that would have ended the game. He's got really nobody else to blame but himself. And so in the same way, what the Bible says is that the people who end up in hell have really no one else to blame but themselves. Secondly, it's described as the outer darkness, separation from God. And the thing is, God has to provide a way for us to choose against him. Otherwise, we don't have free choice. When somebody forces you to be in a relationship with them, that's not love. That's entrapment. And so God has to give us an opportunity to choose, no, I don't want to be in a relationship with you. And so hell is essentially what that is. And so a world that is devoid of God is a world devoid of goodness. You know, even though we live in a world that is corrupt, evil, fallen, there are still marks of God's goodness in the world. We see people show incredible mercy and self-sacrifice and giving. And so the world still contains marks of God's goodness, but we're told that hell is going to be a place where all of those things are gone. And so it's almost like we're going to be trapped in solitary confinement, left with nothing but our overstuffed ego and our overstuffed self-centeredness for the rest of eternity. It's a grim picture. So I think when we think about these descriptions of the afterlife, they're pretty troubling. And I think most people today have a really hard time choking this down. The thing that gives me comfort is this. Passages like Isaiah 28 verse 21, which says that God talks about his judgment as if it's his strange work or his alien task. You know, God doesn't take pleasure in his judgment. It's something that he actually really dislikes because he loves us so much. Ezekiel 18 verse 32 says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." You see, God's judgment is not only a reality, it's a necessity. Because if God did not bring about justice in the world, then think about all the people who've been victimized throughout human history, and their assailants, their perpetrators have gotten away. Would God be a truly a good God if he allowed that to happen without allowing that to be punished? Now, I want to briefly address this question. I mean, we talked about this question, how can a loving God send people to hell, a couple months ago when we studied 2 Thessalonians 1. So I don't want to go over the same ground again, but I do think it's worth mentioning a couple things when we talk about this. First, taking away the consequences of our free choice diminishes human dignity. One of the most dehumanizing things you can do to somebody is to simply treat them as if they are the victim of their heredity or environment. Even though our environment and even our heredity can essentially diminish our free choice, our moral choice, the reality is, in order for us to treat people as humans, whatever is left, whatever moral choice exists, we need to respect that. Secondly, if God is indifferent to injustice, he would not be worthy of our worship. When you think about a judge who lets people off after committing heinous acts of evil, we wouldn't look at that judge's mercy and think to ourselves, well, this is a great judge. We would say that that judge is actually corrupt. And so in the same way, if God simply turned a blind eye to all the corruption and evil that has ever existed in the world and never did anything about it, what would that say about God? Maybe for some of us, it's not so much about whether God's love and his justice are contradictory, but maybe we just have objections to hell as a concept. You know, some people might say, well, the sentence of hell seems too harsh. It just seems like too much. And what I would say to this is, when you think about people who are trying to judge whether the sentence fits the crime, we're not really in a position to do that. You know, if you spend time in jail or in prison around criminals, most of them would tell you that they are there unjustly, or that the sentence that they received was way too harsh. And that's one of the reasons why we don't let people who've been convicted of crimes sentence themselves. Some might say, why is hell eternal if the sins we commit took place over the span of just one lifetime? Why is it like eternal punishment? Well, think about it this way. If somebody got angry in a road rage incident, pulled out a gun, and murdered somebody, that person should spend the rest of their life in prison, right? For what they've done. And yet, that act of pulling the trigger was less than a millisecond. And so the span of time or the duration of the sin really has nothing to do with it. It's the severity of what was committed that really matters. Also, it's not really a matter of how many sins we have committed, but against whom we have committed them. And that's important to understand. This is one of the reasons why God demands eternal punishment. You know, some of you, when you were younger, probably did this. I'm sure a lot of us did this, where, you know, you find an ant on the sidewalk or on the concrete, and you rip off all the legs on one side of its body. And then you set it down, and you watch it just, you know, walk around in circles until it finally dies. Maybe some of you are a little bit more sadistic, and, you know, you found an ant, and you took a magnifying glass and concentrated the rays of that magnifying glass until you burnt that ant alive, right? You think to yourself, is this wrong? Maybe. It's fun. I don't know. It's possible that it's wrong. Now, let's take it up another level. You know, what about a dog? I mean, if somebody were to torture a dog, you would say, no, that's wrong, right? In fact, there are people who've gone to prison for torturing dogs. What about a human being? I think you see where I'm going with this. You know, the greater the being, the greater the punishment. And that's really the important thing to understand. What if we have committed an act of wrong against an eternal being who is morally perfect? What should be the punishment for something like that? Another thing that people sometimes say is, I just can't believe in a place like hell. And on the face of it, it may look like there's really no substance to this. But in our culture today, a lot of people believe that if I have a strong conviction about something, then it must be true. But logic actually dictates that what you believe doesn't really affect reality. Logically speaking, hell either exists or it doesn't. Whether you believe in that really has no bearing on its existence or reality. And so even though if I were writing the Bible, I probably would exclude this part of the Bible because it makes me feel uncomfortable. This is not just a problem that non-Christian people have. It's a problem that Christian believers wrestle with as well. But the reality is, it's not up to me. It's not what I think or what my opinion is on this matter. It's what God actually has to say and what's true. There's also another judgment that's described, one that's actually a little bit more positive. Paul talks about a judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That at the end of human history, that God will not only judge people for the things that they've done wrong, and give eternal life, grant eternal life to those whose names are written in the book of life. But he'll also reward believers for their faithful work for him and their endurance. And where this comes from is during the Olympic Games in the ancient world, there was what's called the bema seat. And this is where the judges would sit. And they would obviously rate the performance of the athletes and then reward them at the end of the games. And so in the same way, we are told that God is going to reward us for our faithfulness, for our perseverance, for the difficulty that we have endured in this life. And we will receive praise for our perseverance and faith. You know, some of us are helpless people pleasers, where we just crave praise from the people around us. And yet the source of that is not that it's not that there's something wrong within us that causes this feeling, this impulse. It's that we desire praise from the wrong people. God himself said that he will praise us when we meet him face to face. You know, the Bible says that when we finally come home, that at that moment, those believers who've gone before us, as well as the heroes of faith, who we've read about and admired, and even all of the hosts of heaven and Jesus himself will rise when we meet him. And Jesus himself will say, "Well done, faithful servant." And he will do so with inexpressible joy. I look forward to that. I look forward to meeting Jesus one day and having him commend me. I share this story in a different context. But the elderly missionary, Samuel Morrison, was coming back from 25 years serving in Africa. And he happened to be on the same ocean liner as President Roosevelt, who had been hunting in Africa. And he said that as the ocean liner was approaching New York Harbor, that it appeared as if the entire city had shown up to greet the president. That there were bands playing, that there were banners flying, that there were pops of the flashes from the photography that was blinding everyone. And as he stepped onto the gangplank, President Roosevelt, that he was greeted with thunderous applause and showered with ticker tape. And meanwhile, Samuel Morrison exited the ship. No one there to greet him. No one even knew that he was there. And he later recounted that as he was walking home, that he had said to God in his heart, "Lord, President Roosevelt has been on a 3-week trip killing animals in Africa, and it seems as if the entire world came out to greet him for when he came home. And meanwhile, I've been serving you for 25 years of my life, and nobody's here to greet me. No one even knows that I'm here." And he said in that moment that God spoke to him and said, "But you're not home." You see, when we arrive in God's presence, when we finally see him face to face, no matter what we've done, the things that where we have tripped up, God is going to praise us. This is going to be an amazing event. The other thing that we're going to get praise for, and the thing that we're going to be delighted in, is seeing people who we've played a role in leading to Christ. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." For those of us who have devoted our entire lives to serving God, we will be met by people who we have impacted with the gospel. People who are going to come up to us and say, "You know what? If you didn't have enough courage to share the message of Jesus with me, I wouldn't be here." If you didn't contribute generously to God's work, I would have never heard the message of Jesus and have never come to faith in Him. If you had never put in the hard work of equipping that woman who answered these tough questions that I had about God, I wouldn't be here today. I got a taste of this as a really young believer when a couple years after coming to Christ, I went to Cambodia to see the work that God was doing. This was like in, 2001. And I remember we did a long layover in Newark, New Jersey. And if you know anything about Newark, New Jersey, there's nothing to do. And so a few of us decided to go and have a drink down at the bar. And I was joking with one of my friends who was also there to go to Cambodia, Chris. And as I was sitting there, I was like, "Hey, Chris, have you ever had a redheaded slut?" And he just started laughing. He's like, "What are you talking about?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, I'm just joking. It's actually a drink. It's a mixed drink." And I was like, "You know, I'd order you one, but one of the main ingredients is Jägermeister, and it looks like they don't have any." And out of the corner of my eye, I see this arm pointing to the shelf and a voice that said, "There's some Jägermeister right there." And so I turn over and look at this guy, and I strike up a conversation with him. Turns out he was a police officer working at the airport, and so he just got done with his shift. And so he asked me, he said, "What are you doing here in Newark?" And I said, "Well, you know, we're here just for the night, but we're going to Cambodia to go and actually see the work that our partners are doing, because our church partners with these people in Cambodia." He's like, "Oh, that's really interesting." And so in the course of the conversation, it came out that he had gone to church all of his life. And he's like, "You know, the thing that really bothered me, though, is I just never really understood what, like, the Bible even meant." And so I started sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I said, "Well, the reality is that, like, God sent Jesus to die so that we could be forgiven. It's just that simple." And he was just shocked. He was like, "Wait, so I've been sitting through church all of my life, and that's the message right there?" And I was like, "Yeah." And so I was feeling a little bit inspired, because I could tell that the pieces were sort of coming together for him. And I said, "What do you think? Do you think that's true?" He's like, "Well, you know, honestly, I had never realized that until this moment." And I sensed the Holy Spirit sort of prompting me, because I'm like, "I'm never going to see this guy again." And I was like, "Here's the thing. You don't have to take some sort of catechism. You can actually place your faith in Jesus at any moment by turning to God and praying." I was like, "What about praying with me right now to do that?" And he kind of looked at me and chuckled. He's like, "You serious?" I was like, "Yeah, kind of." And so we sat there and bowed our heads at the bar. And we prayed. And enthusiastically at the end, we both said, "Amen." And, you know, the bartender is sitting there cleaning his one of the glasses, just like, "What the hell is going on here?" Got to cut these guys off, right? And so the night was progressing, and I was like, "Hey, I got to get going." And I was like, "Hey, I didn't realize I never asked you your name." And so I put out my hand, and he's like, "My name's Bill." And so I shook his hand, and I said, "Well, I guess I'll see you." And I just paused, because I knew that I probably would never see him again. And I said, "You know what? I may never see you again in this life, but I feel certain that I'll see you in the next. I mean, I expect to see him there. I expect to see people who I have impacted that have lost their lives there. And I'm excited to see that." Finally, in the last few verses that we're going to be looking at, in Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's dwelling place will be among his people. God and his presence will be visible to us in a way that we have never experienced before. And we're told that they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, one of the promises that God gives throughout the Old Testament over and over again is that he will make us his people and that he will be our God. This is the promise that he gave to Abraham, and it's going to be finally fulfilled when God establishes his eternal kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. Finally, he says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a touching and moving picture that is, that God himself will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, many of us in this room have suffered a lot. And God says, I know what you've gone through. I've seen it. And I'm going to wipe away every single tear. And two, he says that death will be swallowed up in victory. The final enemy, death, will be defeated. You know, my brother-in-law and I were talking a few years ago, and he said, you know, my son, my nephew, asked me, what happens to people when they die? And my brother-in-law is not a Christian. I said, so what did you say? He said, well, you know, everybody dies. And I thought to myself, that's not an explanation, that's an observation. You know, luckily, I don't have to worry about that question. I have certainty of what God has to say and trust that one day, when I die, that I'm going to be with him forever. I want to leave you with one last quote from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, where he talks about an experience with this young girl, where he says, 5-year-old Emily Kimball was hospitalized and heard that she was going to die. So she started to cry. Even though she loved Jesus and wanted to be with him, she didn't want to leave her family behind. Then her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway into another room, and she closed the door behind her. One at a time, the entire family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained that this was how it would be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Emily understood. She would be the first to go through death's door. Eventually, the rest of the family would follow, probably one by one, joining her on the other side. God says that death is not our final destination, that we are actually created for eternity. But the Bible says that if you want to experience that eternal life with God, that it requires that your name be placed in the book of life. And the only way that that happens is by placing your faith in Jesus. Yes, Lord, it's a helpful reminder to just think about this stuff. We realize that as we set our sights on heaven, that changes our perspective about the way we ought to live. That the things that we grasp onto in this world, that those things are passing away. And I pray as we contemplate heaven and think more about what that's going to be like with you and with those other believers that we look forward to seeing there, that It will help bring into focus the things that really do matter in this life. I think sometimes we're so preoccupied with what's right in front of us or the things that are going to make us comfortable in this life. But we pray that we can see that we are in a position where we can make an impact that extends all the way into eternity. And I pray that that would compel us to live a life that is faithful to you and one that makes an impact for you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.